Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 34. Title of today's sermon is, O Fear the Lord, You His Saints. And this title comes from our Psalm this morning, Psalm 34, verse 9. The idea is that because God alone saves, and He saves apart from our works, we are to respond to this great salvation by worshiping Him and worshiping no other, by fearing Him and fearing no other, by serving Him and serving no other, and hoping in Him and hoping in no other. That's the call of Psalm 34. The call of Psalm 34, put a different way, is this: to forsake all of the treasures and the pleasures of the sins of this world and to seek God and to seek no other. It's a call to us. In the context of the last few sermons, we've been called on. We were called on a few weeks ago to hope in the promises of God against the hopelessness of our own sin. We were called on to believe in the goodness of God, even in the face of our afflictions and our difficulties. We were called on to stand firm in our faith and in our hope. And today we are being called on to seek God and to seek no other, with a wholehearted devotion, to seek Him, to worship Him, to fear Him, and to fear no other. This is the message of Psalm 34. In many ways, it's the message of 1 Peter. And so I know many of you are thinking to yourselves, why are we in Psalm 34? Aren't we in the middle of a series in 1 Peter? And yes, we are in a series on 1 Peter. But central to the idea of 1 Peter is Psalm 34. You can see this if you were to look in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. Peter quotes Psalm 34 there in 1 Peter 3:10. He specifically quotes Psalm 34, verse 12, a very important verse in the Psalm, one that we're going to be looking at today. It's situated right in the middle of the book of 1 Peter, this quote, this use of Psalm 34. He uses it another place. There's a number of allusions in the book of 1 Peter to Psalm 34. In fact, the book of 1 Peter is structured around Psalm 34. You can think of Psalm 34 as a backdrop to 1 Peter. And so it's important for us, if we're going to grasp the big idea of 1 Peter, if we take a look at Psalm 34. And again, central to Peter's thinking is specifically Psalm 34, verse 12. Look at Psalm 34, verse 12. This verse is very important. It asks a question. It poses a question. It's a question that Peter poses in 1 Peter 3:10. What man is there who desires life? That's the question. What man is there who loves many days that he may see good? Peter puts it this way: who desires to love life and to see good days? What a question that is. It's an important question. It's a question that every human being on the face of the planet asks themselves. It drives them. It defines them. It frames their lives. Who would live a long, happy life? That's the question. That's the question that Psalm 34 is answering. That's the question that 1 Peter is answering. Where can a person find real life? Where can a person find a good life? Where can a person find life that lasts? That's the question. In other words, who is the man who will, at the end of his days, look back on his life and say, it was a good life? It was good. Well, the answer to this question is simple. It's the main idea of our sermon this morning. The one who lives a long life, the one who lives a good life, is the one who, being delivered by God apart from works, in response to God's deliverance, seeks Him and forsakes all the pleasures and the treasures and the sins of this world and worships Him and worships no other, fears Him and fears no other, seeks Him and seeks no other, serves Him and serves no other, and hopes in Him and hopes in no other. This is the main idea of the book of 1 Peter. It's the main idea of our psalm today. And so look with me at the psalm. We're going to do an exposition of this psalm. I want to begin with the title of the psalm. Look at the title with me, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I want to say just a few things about this title. First of all, I want you to notice that Psalm 34 is a psalm of David. It was written by David. It's a record of one of the experiences that he had in his life. But ultimately, being of David, it's about Christ, and it's pointing us to Christ. And we don't want to lose sight of this. The meaning of this psalm being of David is that it's of Christ. Christ is the greater David. Christ is the son of David. Christ is the one who inherits David's throne. Christ is the one who is king over David's kingdom, a kingdom that would never end or that would endure forever and for all ages. It's Christ's word to us. It's pointing us to Jesus Christ. The psalm is Christ's word to us, but it's also pointing us to Christ. We can see this if we were to look at the end of Psalm 34, verse 20, which is a reference to Christ's death. None of his bones will be broken. It's a reminder to us that Christ's death purchases for us salvation and deliverance apart from our works. It's Christ who saves. And it's Christ's death that gives us power to worship, to fear, and to hope in God. And it's His life that breaks the power of the pleasures and the treasures and the sins of this world and of this present age. So this is a psalm of David. It's a psalm of Christ. It's a psalm that points us to Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice from the title this morning that it has to do with a particular incident, a particular episode in the life of David. It's when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. This is a reference to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10 and following. We're not going to turn there, but I'm going to summarize it for you. You remember that's the place where David was in a hopeless situation. Humanly speaking, he was as good as dead. His situation was completely hopeless. There was nothing he could do to save himself. And yet God miraculously delivered him. He rescued him from the hands of his enemies. And Psalm 34 is David's response to God's deliverance. If we were to go look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10, there David was being pursued by Saul. He was being persecuted. He was driven out of Israel. He was forced to flee his home and his land. And he was forced to flee. He had nowhere else to go but to the land of the Philistines, the land of his enemies. He specifically went to Gath. And Abimelech is the king of Gath. And you remember, Goliath was from Gath. This is the land of David's enemies and the hands of his enemies. They knew David. They knew David was one who slew and slaughtered Philistines by the thousands and the tens of thousands. And yet David has nowhere to go, and so he's driven to the land of the Philistines and to the land of his enemies. And so he ends up there. And he ends up in the hands of the king of Gath, who recognizes David and knows that he's the one who slew Goliath. And he knows that David is the one who has slain so many of his men on the battlefield. And you remember in that place that David feigned madness in response. He had nothing else he could do. He let the spittle run down his beard. He acted as if he were crazy, as if he were a madman, as if he had gone out of his mind. And brothers, that act of madness was an act of faith on David's part. It was an expression of the fact that David could not save himself. There was nothing he could do. He had no power in himself. He had no scheme, no plot, no intellect. There was nothing he could do, humanly speaking, to deliver himself from certain destruction. He was as good as dead. And so he feigned madness. He cast himself fully and wholly on the Lord, his God. And God miraculously rescued him. He delivered him. And Psalm 34 then is the response of David's praise to this event. To this event in which God delivers him and saves him apart from his own works, his own merits, and his own worth. Let me say a few things about Psalm 34 then before we take a look at some of the verses that are in Psalm 34. I want to say just a few things about Psalm 34. First of all, Psalm 34 is an acrostic. You can't see this in the English, but what that means is that every verse in Psalm 34 begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's in alphabetical order. And the meaning of this and the significance of this is that Psalm 34 was written to be memorized and to be used and to be made use of by God's people. And so we should take Psalm 34 that way this morning. It also means this, that Psalm 34, in a sense, is an A to Z, condensed, concise description of the grace of God and what it means in our life. Psalm 34 is, in essence, the gospel. It's a practical guide to the Christian life, how to make use of the gospel. Everything that we need for life and godliness is summarized and contained in Psalm 34. This is, I think, one of the reasons why 1 Peter uses Psalm 34, because in many ways, 1 Peter's the same thing. It's a condensed, a concise guide to the Christian life. Everything that we need for life and godliness is contained there in summary, compact, and concise form. So it is with Psalm 34. Psalm 34 gives us everything that we need, starting with salvation apart from works, to our response in worship to God, and the implication that we must turn from the pleasures, the treasures, and the sins of this world. So let's take a look at the book of, let's take a look at the Psalm, Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34 is broken into three broad sections. In verse 1 through 7, there's a call to worship God. And there's the reason why we should worship Him given there, that we are saved apart from our works. In verse 8 through 14, there's a call to fear God with instruction on what that means. And in verse 15 through 22, there's a call to hope in God, which is a call to once and for all repent of our sins and to continue to pursue that repentance. It's a call to worship God, to fear God, and to hope in God. So let's take a look at verse 1 through 7. There's a call here to worship God and to worship no other. Verse 1 through 3 begins with this call to worship. I will bless the Lord at all times, verse 1 says. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. To bless the Lord means to praise Him. It means to worship Him joyfully. It means to, from the fullness which He has filled us with, give Him His due, the thanks and the honor and the glory and the adoration that He is worthy of. You can imagine that this is exactly what David was doing as he found himself in that helpless situation and responded, praising the Lord. Since there was no man who could have saved him, and he could not have saved himself, but God delivered him. And so he responds appropriately by blessing the Lord and giving Him thanks. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, David said. Notice that the psalmist praises continually. This is right for him. This is right for David, since God is always making us glad in the gospel. In every circumstance, outward and inward, physical or spiritual, the gospel makes us glad. It gives us a reason to praise the Lord, to worship Him, to bless Him, to pour out our hearts before Him. As we think about this, what God has done for us in delivering us from our sins, delivering us from our enemies, from our spiritual enemies, as He delivered David from his physical enemies. As we think about the fact that God did this when we were hopeless and as good as dead. When we think about the fact that God did this apart from our works, we wonder to ourselves why we ever try to find fullness, life, joy, delight, or pleasure in anything else but the gospel. Yet we constantly are tempted to do this. We're always finding these in other places. We're always looking to the pleasures of the treasures of the sins of this present evil age. Psalm chapter 34, and especially verse 1, is a gentle reminder that we must find it in God and in no other. He is the one that we bless. He is our praise. Verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. To boast is to make one's joy and one's worship in God known publicly. To boast, to tell others, to share His glory, to share His praise, to share the joy that He has given us with others. We know what it means to boast. We're constantly boasting. We're boasting in a job well done. We're boasting in our children and their accomplishments. We're boasting in our favorite political party or our sports team. Maybe we boast in a good book or a good movie. Maybe we boast in our possessions and the things that we own. We boast in our toys, in our cars, in our houses. Here, brothers, we're being called on to boast in God. Sometimes we're ashamed to boast in God We're ashamed to boast in God because we're afraid that others will look down on us. They'll snub their nose. They'll think that we're madmen. Or we're afraid that perhaps the humble will see it. It'll discourage them. But Psalm 34, verse 2 assures us and promises us that if we make our boast in God, it has the opposite effect. The humble will see it and they will be glad. And they will be glad because they boast in the Lord. They have no other boast. They have no other praise. They have no other joy but the Lord. And so the humble rejoice whenever someone boasts in God, in His salvation that He accomplishes apart from man's works. And so David goes on, "Oh, magnify the Lord." Verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." To magnify means to multiply. In other words, it means to let this blessing and this boasting multiply, spread, rebound. To exalt means to lift up high. So it's carrying the same idea. And so you get the picture. David is worshiping the Lord in verse 1 through 3. And verse 1 through 3 becomes an explicit call to the people of God to join with David in worshiping God and to worship Him with no reservations. And to do so congregationally, publicly. Because God is Savior, and there is no other Savior beside Him. And verse 1 through 3 then is an implicit call to abandon all other boasts. To worship God and to worship no other. To praise Him and to praise no other. To rejoice in Him and to rejoice in no other. How easy for it is for us, I'm sorry, to say that we worship in other gods, we boast in other gods, we glory in other gods. Let us flee from idols. Verse 4 through 7 continues with an explanation of why we should worship God and worship no other. And it's what we've already stated, that God saves apart from works. But listen to David describe his experience. Verse 4, "I sought the Lord. And He answered me and delivered me from all of my fears." God saved me, David says. That's why we ought to worship Him. He's a deliverer. He's a Savior. He saved me when I was as good as dead. He saved me apart from my works. He saved me when I could not save myself. I sought Him. He answered. He delivered me. David is confessing that he was totally hopeless and that he was very afraid. In the Christian life, there is fear, there is weakness, there is temptation. But in the midst of all of this, look at David. He's determined to take these to the Lord. "I sought the Lord." He didn't wallow in his weakness. He didn't indulge his fear. He didn't sink under his sins. He took them to the one who could save him, who could deliver him. How easy it is for us to seek other saviors. My question, brothers and sisters, to you this morning is, what Savior are you seeking? Where do you go when you are weak? Where do you go when you are afraid? Where do you go when you sin? What do you do to allay your fears and to find strength and to forget your evil? What pleasure? What treasure? What sin? What work of righteousness? What food or drink? What accomplishment? What relationship do you go to allay and to relieve your fears and your weaknesses and your temptations? Brothers, there's only one deliverer. There's only one to seek, and that's the Lord our God. Verse 5, "Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." Those who seek Him, those who trust Him are radiant. Radiant means beaming with joy. It means fullness of cheer, gladness, delight. It's what Peter means when he says, "Joy inexpressible and full of glory." Or Paul when he says, "Rejoice with me, and again I say rejoice." Or John when he speaks about eternal life. Or Jesus when he speaks about the rivers of living waters that flow up from within our hearts to those who believe in Him. Radiance, joy. Shame, on the other hand, means misery. Here are a couple of dictionary definitions of the word shame. Listen to these. These are good. Dictionary.com says, a painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, or ridiculous. Wordnik.com says, a painful emotion caused by the awareness of doing something wrong. Merriam-Webster says, a painful emotion caused by the consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. Google.com, which is powered by Oxford, says, a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Shame is disgrace. Shame is a painful feeling or emotion, they all agree, of doing something improper or wrong or a shortcoming of some kind. Those who look to God are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. So verse 5 is saying this, those who look to God for salvation are radiant and never ashamed. Inasmuch as we trust in God, we glow. And inasmuch as we don't, we experience shame. As soon as we look away from him, as soon as we forget his grace, we fall back into shame. It is always wrong. It is always dishonorable. It is always improper. It is always an occasion for guilt to fail to look to the Lord our God and to remember that he delivered us apart from our works. And so those who do not look to him are shamed, but those who look to him are never shamed. The radiance of their faces never turned to darkness and gloom. You can hear David's praise. You can hear his relief that he's been saved and delivered from death apart from his works. Verse 6, he goes on to speak about this reason why we worship God. He says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. David was poor. He was acting like a madman because it was an expression of his poverty. He had nothing. He could not save himself. We are poor. This is our testimony. This is our witness. We're the poor ones who cried to the Lord, and he heard us, and he delivered us out of all of our troubles. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord is near. This reminds us of Joshua. If we were to go to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, we would read about Joshua, how he inherited the role of Moses to lead the people of Israel into the promised land after Moses died. And he was very afraid because it was his job to lead the armies of Israel to conquer the enemies of God. And he was surrounded by enemies. He was in the land of his enemies. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua there. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Joshua, be of good courage. Take heart. The angel of the Lord fights your battles for you. This reminds us of Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 6, when he was surrounded by his enemies, you remember Elisha was in the city and Elisha was with his servant. And the enemies of God surrounded Elisha. They were hunting Elisha down. And the servant goes out and he sees the armies all around. And he knows that he's as good as dead. Humanly speaking, there is no salvation. And he's terrified and he's trembling. And Elisha has to say to the servant, the Lord is with us. And he calls to that young man and he says, look all around you. And all he could see was the armies of his enemies, the certain death that was surrounding him. And so he prayed and he asked the Lord to open up his eyes and to see. And so the Lord opened that young man's eyes and he saw. And what he saw was the camp of the angel of the Lord all around. Angels, chariots of fire all around. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, who trust in him, and he delivers them. This reminds us of the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt. And they were being delivered out of Egypt and they were fleeing and they had to cross the Red Sea. And the angel of the Lord stood between the armies of Egypt and Israel as they crossed the Red Sea. The angel of the Lord surrounds those, encamps around those who fear Him. He is close, He is nearby to deliver them, to save them, to rescue them. This is the reason why we worship God. This is the reason why our faces are so radiant. It's because God is near to save. So my question to you this morning, brothers and sisters, is this. What fear, what weakness, what temptation surrounds you? How easy it is for us to look to other gods, to the things of this world, to the pleasures and the treasures and the sins of this age, to make our faces radiant and to escape the pain and the misery of shame. But my call to you this morning, brothers and sisters, the call of this text to us is to look all around you. Open your eyes and see. There are chariots of fire all around. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who believe in Him and who trust in Him. And so verse 4 through 8 is an explicit call to us to seek the Lord and His salvation, to seek Him and to seek no other. This is an implicit call to us to flee all other gods, all other saviors, all other idols, and to find our refuge in God and in God alone who saves us apart from our works. And so verse 1 through 7 is a call to us to worship God and to worship no other. Verses 8 through 14 is a call to fear God and to fear no other. Verse 8 through 10 makes this call to the congregation. Fear God. Taste and see that He is good. Take refuge in Him. Verse 1 through 7 was all about worshiping God because He delivers those who trust in Him. And so verse 8 through verse 14 is a call to fear Him, to trust in Him, to take refuge in Him, to join with David in trusting God. Verse 8, O taste and see, that's the call, that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Taste and see is a reference to genuine faith. Genuine faith is more than an intellectual faith. Genuine faith is more than a simple assent to the truths of the gospel. A genuine faith is a tasting and a seeing that God is good. It's an apprehending, it's a casting of oneself upon Jesus Christ for salvation and deliverance. There is an intellectual faith. We know the intellectual faith, the Sunday school answers. The problem with the world is sin, the solution is God, and we must put our trust in Him to receive that solution. That's the gospel, that's the whole gospel. There's a lot more to say about the gospel, but that's it in its distilled form. God saves from sin. And He saves those who trust in Him. Intellectual knowledge. We can have intellectual knowledge of our doctrine, of our theology, etc., etc. We can even assent to it, which is to say that we agree with it. We believe it. We think that it's true. We think that God really does forgive sins, that God really does justify the ungodly. And we can even assent to it in the sense that we say, and He gives it freely to any who trusts in Him, and I trust in Him. And there's an intellectual faith. There's an assenting faith. But David here, and Peter also repeats this in 1 Peter chapter 2, calls us to apprehend these things by faith, to taste them, and to see. Brothers, have you tasted that the Lord is good? I know that you have if you're in Christ Jesus. You've tasted, you've seen. This is a reminder to do it again and to keep doing it until the day that we die. To taste that God has forgiven you of your sins in Christ Jesus. Do you believe it? Have you apprehended it? Do you know it? That your guilt is washed away. That in terms of your relationship to God, He has taken your sins, your offenses, your lawless deeds, and your transgressions. And He has trampled them under His feet. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Taste. Know it, brothers. He's blotted it out. He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. As far as God is concerned, as judge, your sins are on another planet. Taste. Taste that the Lord has counted you righteous in Jesus Christ. That the judge of the universe, who will hold all men to account, has imputed the righteousness of His own Son to your account. You are in His eyes as righteous as Christ is righteous. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Brothers, He's done all of this. As Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, so that in the coming age, He may lavish upon you the riches of His goodness and His kindness in Christ Jesus. Kindness after kindness after kindness, treasure after treasure, spiritual treasure after spiritual treasure in the life to come, forever and ever and ever and ever. This is your inheritance. Taste. Right? Don't just know and say yes. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Believe. Believe in Him. Verse 9, O fear the Lord, you His saints. That's our title of our sermon this morning. That's the call to trust in Him, to receive these things. For those who fear Him have no lack. Well, you can see how they have no lack. Their sins are forgiven. They have righteousness. They have eternal life. What do they lack? There isn't anything that they lack. To fear the Lord means to trust in God. We've talked about this before. It means to believe in Him. There's some other ways to define the fear of the Lord, that term, the fear of the Lord. Lots of good ways to define that term. It's a technical term. If we wanted to get technical, we could do our research. We could search the Scriptures. The fear of the Lord means something specific in the Bible. It means this. It means to trust in God through His revealed Word as delivered through the mediator that He has chosen. That's what it means to fear the Lord, to trust Him. To believe in Him as He is offered to us in the gospel, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what the fear of the Lord means. I can't think of a simpler way to define that term. Those who fear Him have no lack. They are full. They are never thirsty. They are never hungry. They have the bread of life, the manna from heaven, and the waters of life. They are full. Their sins are forgiven. A perfect righteousness, complete and finished, has been imputed to their accounts. And they have nothing to look forward to but eternal life, a world without sin forever and ever. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. Put your trust in Him. He delivers apart from works. He saves what we could not save ourselves. Verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The lions, it refers to the lions of this world, the king of the beast. Even they hunger. Even they have to go hunting for their food. As strong and as mighty and as self-sufficient as they appear to be, even they have need. But those who fear the Lord need nothing. We've inherited the kingdom. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. Our mourning has been comforted. We've been delivered. We've been rescued. We bless the Lord. We apprehend this by faith. Lions, I think, refers metaphorically then to the proud, the self-sufficient of this world. Those who trust in their own works, their own righteousness, their own ideas about life, success, contentment, satisfaction, and the pleasures of this life. They're like the lions, and they suffer want. They have need. They are constantly hungry. They're always striving and never attaining. But those who seek the Lord lack nothing. This reminds me of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Christ, it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, the Scriptures tell us. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they're the ones who are comforted in the gospel by faith. And yes, we're looking for a greater fulfillment of those things. We're looking for a full reception of our inheritance and a full comforting, a wiping away of every tear. And not just receiving the righteousness of Christ imputed, but walking in the face, before the face of God in the life to come without sin, perfectly glorified and sanctified. And we're still looking for those things. But we apprehend them now by faith. And so verse 8 through 10 of Psalm 34 is a call to faith, to fear the Lord, O you His saints, to renew your faith. It's to the saints. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And this is an implicit call to turn away from all other fears, from fearing and following the things of this world. What pleasure, treasure, or sin do you fear that you trust, that you give yourself to? Verse 11 through 14 continues with this call to fear the Lord by instructing us on what it means to live a life of the fear of the Lord, to live the life of faith, in other words. Verse 11 through 14 defines this faith. What does it mean to trust in the Lord? What does it mean to taste and see that He's good? How do we respond? How do we live that every day of our lives? That's the question. And simply put, it means this: holy obedience to God's law. We've been saved apart from works so that we might work. We've been saved apart from the law so that we might dedicate ourselves to obedience to God's law. That's in effect what verse 11 through 14 are teaching us. Verse 11 says this: come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David calls us children because we're children of God. And David is speaking on behalf of God our Father to us, His children. My son, keep my commandments. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. David is speaking on behalf of God. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you what it means to fear me. That's what the Lord is saying here to us. What does it really mean to believe Him and to live out our faith? And to do what our confession calls faith working through love. Well, He's going to answer this question in the next few verses. Verse 12, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? There's our question. Whole book of 1 Peter is centered around that question, structured around it. What man is there who loves life, who wants to really live, who wants to see many days, who wants to see the days that he lives and say that they were good? In other words, what David is asking is this question: how do we live the life of faith to the fullest? How do we live out our faith and our trust in God? What does that mean? Now, we have to be careful here. We come to this question, verse 12. What man is there who desires life and loves many days? Many want to try to interpret this passage to mean, who is there who would have eternal life? We can't interpret the passage that way. That's not what David is asking. That's not the context he's in. It makes no sense to interpret the passage that way. We can't spiritualize verse 12. Because if we were to do so, we would work ourselves into a corner. Because then essentially what David would be asking is, who would earn his own salvation? Well, that's contrary to the whole point that he's making in the psalm. The whole psalm is premised on the fact that God saved him apart from his works. And everything that I've said up to this point, I think, makes that clear. He's teaching us how to live the life of faith in the here and the now. He's speaking to believers. And we've been regenerated and we have life. How do we live that life to the fullest? And we have to be careful again here, though, because he's not speaking about the natural life. He's not speaking like Joel Osteen. Let me be very clear to you. We can't fall into the other side of the ditch and turn it to health, wealth, prosperity kind of a message. He's not talking about the natural life. He's talking about this life of faith. He's talking about this spiritual life. How do we live it to the fullest? Who is the man on the day that he dies will look back at his life, regardless of how difficult it was, regardless of how short it was in terms of number of days, how hard it was, how many temptations and trials he faced, how many times he backslid? Who is the man who will look at his life and say, it was good? The answer is two things, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, they're saying essentially the same thing. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And verse 14, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. In short, obey God's law. Seek it, pursue it, make it your life study. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, my son, let your heart keep my commandments. That's God's voice to us. Keep my law. Trusting in me for salvation apart from works, You are my son. Pursue my law. No matter how hard, short, oppressed, or difficult this life might be, no matter how sick, persecuted, imprisoned, or maligned we might be in this life, it's a good life. It's a full life. If by faith that God has saved us apart from works, we devote ourselves to keeping God's law, to loving God and loving our neighbor as specified and as exposited in the Ten Commandments and in the Scriptures. Keep your tongue from evil. Turn from evil. Pursue God's law. Forsake the treasures of the pleasures of this life and pursue God's law. And so verse 11 through 14 is an explicit call to serve the Lord and to serve no other master. And so I have to ask the question this morning, what sin are you serving? What sin, what passion, what pleasure has its grip on you in this life? What possession dictates how you spend your time and your money? What relationship? Brothers, the call this morning is to turn from the evil. Put away your idols, 1 John. Keep God's commandments. They're not burdensome because God has delivered us. Repent. Fear the Lord, O you His saints. Live your life to the fullest. Worship. Seek. Believe in and obey God. Number 3, verse 15 through 22, we're to hope in God and we're to hope in no other. Verse 15 through 18 teaches us next that those who forsake all other masters, who trust in God, that He saves apart from works, and then who seek His law, have this hope, they have this promise, this assurance that God's presence, love, attention, and care, His mighty power is with them. This is the promise that sustains our pursuit of faith and draws us back whenever we stray. Look at verse 15, beautiful passage. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their memory from the earth. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The righteous, brothers, are those who trust in Him, who take refuge in Him. That's the righteous. Those who are counted righteous in Christ Jesus. They're not perfect in this life. They pursue God's law, but they fail often. But they're righteous because they believe in God and they believe that God has saved them apart from their works. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Those who believe in Him and pursue His law. And His ears are toward their cry. What a promise that is. What a hope that is. The idea is that God is near those who trust in Him, in His love, in His tenderness, and in His compassions, which are infinite and immutable and impassable. God is near. He hears their cry. Cast your cares upon the Lord, for He cares for you. 1 Peter 5. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. In many ways, what David is saying here is he's reminding us who worship God and who fear Him and who seek to serve Him that God is pleased with righteousness, but He is very, very displeased with sin. The evil of verse 16 are those who do not seek God. They worship other gods. They seek other masters. They fear other fears. The Lord is against them. They pursue the treasures of the pleasures and the sins of this world and of this present evil age. The Lord is against them. He will cut off their memory from the earth. They will face condemnation and judgment. These evil who do not trust the Lord, who the Lord will cut off, they are the ones who trouble God's people. This passage is giving us hope that God sees and He hears and He knows, and He will cut them off. He abhors the unrighteous and the wicked. This gives us hope. This gives hope to God's people. Those who trouble us will not always trouble us. Those who pursue their sin and the pleasures and the treasures of this world will not always trouble us. Take courage. Be strong. Remember this. Have hope. Verse 16 is a reminder to us, and it ought to be a warning to those who do not put their trust in the Lord, that those who refuse to give up the treasures and the pleasures of this life will be cut off. It's a very dire and a very serious warning to those who will not give up their toys and their sins, that God is against them. But again, brothers, I want us to read verse 15 and 16 more like this. I want us to understand that what verse 15 and 16 are telling us to him, to those of us who trust in the Lord and know that He delivers us apart from works and believe in Him and pursue His law and hope in Him, that this is an encouragement to us to stay on the paths of righteousness. It's a reminder to us that our Father, as good and merciful and compassionate as He is, hates sin. And He cannot tolerate it at all in our lives. He is a righteous judge. We call Him our Father. The message of grace does not give us license to sin. No, not in the least. Our God is righteous, and His face is against those who do evil. And so if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, this is an encouragement to you to remember that the sin that you're indulging, your Father hates. But He loves you so much, turn from the sin. Please your Heavenly Father. There's motivation for us there. There's hope, you see, that in this passage, in verse 17 and 18 especially give us hope. Listen to verse 17 and 18 coming off of what we just said. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. There is hope, you see, for sinners. There is hope for those who do not keep God's law perfectly. There is hope for the righteous who backslide. There is hope for you today if there is a treasure or a pleasure or a sin that you're indulging. There is hope here if you're reprobate. There is hope. Because the righteous God is near those who are broken and contrite in spirit to hear them and to deliver them from their sins. He saves apart from works. David's come full circle in a sense here. There's hope. God hates sin, and He loves the righteous, but He is near to deliver those who cry out to Him for salvation from sin and from this present evil age. Verse 15 and 18 then, or 15 through 18, is an explicit call to hope in God, and by that hope to pursue repentance. Worship the Lord and worship no other. Seek Him, fear Him, serve Him, hope in Him, and hope in no other. Finally, verse 19 through 22, the ultimate hope is that the Lord will deliver us from final condemnation. Verse 19 and 20, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. The gospel promises us that God will deliver us from every single affliction that we face in this life. If not here, and He does sometimes deliver us from afflictions in this life, then certainly in the life to come. That's the promise and the reward of eternal life. God has rescued us from the hands of our enemies, and that includes death, and that includes condemnation. So that many may be our afflictions, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. The idea here is then that God preserves us through every difficulty in this life to the life to come, eternal life. Even the difficulties of this life that seem permanent, God delivers us from them in eternal life. Do you face a permanent difficulty? Something that you'll never be relieved of as long as you live in this life? Maybe you've lost the use of your body? Or maybe you will never live a normal life because of a medical condition that you have? Or maybe you'll never know what it means to have a spouse or to have a family or to have children. Maybe you're facing death. There's no escape from death. The Lord delivers us from all because He promises eternal life in Christ Jesus, where He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And Jesus promises, you remember Jesus' word to Peter, there's no one in this life who hasn't left family, fathers and mothers, houses, etc., who will not receive the same amount back in this life and 100-fold in the life to come. So David is here thinking about the fact that God delivered him from the hands of the Philistines. But that's just a picture of what God has really delivered him from, which is all of his afflictions and even death and even condemnation, and has given him the reward of eternal life. And so we look at verse 19 through 20. Not one of his bones are broken. David went through that whole situation with his enemies. They could have beat him. They could have done anything to him and then released him. Not one of his bones were broken. He writes that there in verse 20. This passage then ultimately refers to Jesus Christ on the cross. John 19:36 reminds us that Christ on the cross, not one of his bones were broken. And so the fulfillment of Psalm 34 is in Christ. Not one of his bones were broken. When we read that in John chapter 19, verse 36, it's in one sense a fulfillment of what we read in Exodus about the fact that the Paschal lamb's bones are not broken. And it reminds us that Jesus Christ on the cross is an atoning sacrifice for sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But on another level, the fact that Jesus' bones are not broken fulfills Psalm 34. Not one of his bones were broken. God delivered him from all of his afflictions. It's reminding us that the Jesus that we believe in, the Christ who died for us on the cross, is the one who lives forevermore. And we died with him and we will live with him forever. And through him and because of him, we've been delivered from our sins apart from our works. And through him and because of him, we have inherited eternal life. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He suffered the ultimate affliction. God preserved him. Christ was not lost beneath the overwhelming flood of God's wrath that was poured out upon him that day. And we are delivered from wrath in him. He saw the day of condemnation. He looked it in the eye. He experienced it as he bore the sins of the world. But he passed through it because God accepted him. And God accepts us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So not one of his bones were broken is a token of the fact that God raised him from the dead and that God will save all of his people who trust in Christ, who seek him, who take refuge in him and refuge in no other. We have this hope because our faith is in the God who raised up Christ from the dead. So our hope and our faith are in God. Something else to mention then, as we look at verse 20 and we remember Christ's death on the cross, and it's this, that it's by his death that he has broken the power of the sins, the pleasures of the treasures of this age and of this world that grip our hearts. It's by his death and by the power of his resurrection that we can say no to sin, that we can turn from sin and turn from the pleasures and the treasures of this world and worship God and fear him and hope in him and to worship and to fear and to hope in no other. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. David turns his attention back to the wicked, those who do not trust in God and do not trust that he will save them apart from their works. Their afflictions are nothing but a foretaste of the hell that is to come. It slays them. It destroys them. It demolishes them. Their afflictions are that which take away their pleasures or the treasures or the sins of this world, the things that they really love and trust in and hope in. The afflictions of the righteous are very different. The afflictions of the righteous are sharing in Christ's sufferings. They've been redeemed. The sufferings that we suffer, brothers and sisters, are that by which we have the power to deny our sins because God has sent afflictions into our life to sanctify us and to strengthen us in this idea that Christ suffered in the flesh so that we could equip ourselves with the same way of thinking and deny sin in the flesh. Affliction slays the wicked, but it's good for the righteous. And then finally, verse 22, which is really a summary of the whole psalm. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. The life that we now live, brothers, in all of the afflictions and all of the hardships, we live in service to God by faith in Him. And in the world to come, no more condemnation. So as we look at Psalm 34, it's a call to us to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, O you His saints. Worship Him and worship no other. Fear Him and fear no other. Hope in Him and hope in no other.